According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me as we return to our Colossians series, Colossians chapter 4. We're looking at verses 7 and following, the greetings that are extended from Paul's traveling companions and other associates. Good to be back. We'll see if I still have a spiritual gift or not, if I know how to do this. We'll see how the preaching goes. Have not been in the pulpit since Easter Sunday. So that's been, had 3 Sundays off, so it's really been 4 weeks since the last time I stood before this flock, and appreciate the time away and Dan covering for me and the blessings to teach at Word of God Bible College in Kiev, Ukraine. And I appreciate that. So anyway, it's good to be back. Let's open with a word of prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness and calling upon your faithfulness, Father, as always, to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our heart. We thank you that the teaching of the Word of God is not a human activity. It's not an earthly matter. It's a spiritual matter, that it is entirely divine as your Holy Spirit operates through my speaking and through the hearers and in the entire process, Father. It's grace as it communicates and it's grace as it's received. And I just thank you for that. So we call upon your faithfulness in grace to bless our time of study on this day. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Colossians chapter 4, we're in this final paragraph that starts in verse 7 and takes us down to the end of the chapter, down to verse 18, really, the closing of the chapter, what I've titled, How's It Going? See You Soon, as we talk about the greetings that are extended and the information that's being conveyed, that Paul expects that Tychicus and Onesimus are going to not only deliver the scrolls that they have to deliver, but then they are, in addition to that, they are going to be verbally communicating all of the things that center on Paul and his ministry there in Ephesus. And so it says in verse 7, as to all my affairs, as to all the me things, as to my affairs, my circumstances, my details, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. He will inform you. He will cause you to know what's going on about all of the me things. And this is the dreaded how are you question that I tend to cringe at when I get asked. And because usually it's just empty. People just say, how are you? They don't want to know. They're just using the expression as just a, hey, how you doing? Or hi, nice to see you, or things like that. But the how are you question is a legitimate question to ask in the body of Christ as we understand the need to communicate these things with one another so that we can be praying for one another in love. And those are important issues there. All right. So Tychicus is going to provide the information and so is Onesimus. It says in verse 8, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about our circumstances. These are all the we things. And so there's the Paul things and the we things. The Paul things are in verse 7 and the we things are in verse 8. Because Paul's not in ministry by himself. He has a team. He has men that he's training. He has other men that he's partnered with, that he's working with. And so there's the me things in verse 7, the we things in verse 8, our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here, all of the here things. So there's the me things, the we things, and the here things. All three of those subject matters are going to be presented by Tychicus and Onesimus when they arrive in Colossae. So they can't just walk in, hand off the scroll, and leave. They're going to stay for a while. They're going to be preaching. They're going to be fellowshipping. They're going to be communicating all of the me things, we things, and here things that they're communicating from Paul's location to the church in Colossae. All right. And so this is what we went through related to this. We've been doing individual character studies, starting with Tychicus in point 2 and Onesimus in point 3. Tychicus, we can call him lucky. We can call Onesimus useful. These are the meanings of the names as they were named. Aristarchus, the best ruler. The best ruler is what the name Aristarchus means. And I think a lot of these are simply wishful thinking on the part of the parents when they name their children in different ways. And yet, what a great campaign theme. This guy needs to run for office. If he's obviously the best ruler, then if that's what his name means, then seems appropriate. But he's the one, as we read about Aristarchus in verse 10, my fellow prisoner sends you his greetings. And so he's called a fellow prisoner. It's a slight difference from Colossians when it appears that he is free and Epaphras becomes a fellow prisoner. We're going to talk about that. What might have changed in between the conclusion of Colossians and the writing of Philemon? Something changed in that very short period of time. Also, Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. All right, this is where we left off. So if you were with us on Easter Sunday, we looked at John Mark, spent a Sunday detailing him. Mark is not a Greek name. It's not a Hebrew name. It's a Latin name. It's a hammer. It's a large hammer, a sledgehammer, if you will. And he's first introduced to us through his mother Mary in Acts chapter 12. It was his mother's house that Peter went to in the chapter that makes me laugh every time I read it, because this is the chapter that tells you it's easier to get out of jail than it is to get into a prayer meeting sometimes. When the slave girl leaves you on the front porch, she won't open the door. And I don't know why the angel didn't open the door. He opened the door to get Peter out of the jail, but wouldn't open the door to get him into Mary's house. Anyway, that Mary that's mentioned there is not the mother of our Savior and not any one of the other three or four Marys we have in the Bible, but she is the mother of John Mark, and she is the sister or the cousin, somehow in family relationship with Barnabas, if in fact this makes Barnabas his uncle or his kinsman. In any event, that's Acts chapter 12. He joined with Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey and caused quite a ruckus between them, caused a rift between Paul and Barnabas. You can read about that in Acts 13. He had a departure. We're not told why, but we are told that he simply departed and returned to Jerusalem. Doesn't say why, but we do know in Acts chapter 15 that Paul did harbor some bad feelings related to that incident in Acts 15:37. That when Paul got in his head that he was going to retrace his steps and have a second missionary journey to recover the ground they did on the first missionary journey. Acts 15:36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. Again, see how they are. We're concerned about one another, especially when we haven't seen one another for a while or we're in different locations. We want to find out not about Bios life. We want to find out about Zoe life. How are they growing in the Word of God? How are they standing firm in the midst of the conflict? How are they keeping their eyes on Jesus Christ? You know, and then maybe Bios life can be tacked on to the end of that. And Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And so Paul uses that word, deserted. I'm not taking him. He deserted us. And Barnabas said, what are you talking about? I thought this was a grace ministry. You know, and they had the opportunity, and turns out, there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And so now there's actually two missionary teams instead of one because of this rift that was caused on the part of John Mark here. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of God. Now, whatever else happened in the meantime, we have no way to know. It's not recorded for us in the Bible. There's no traditions. There's nothing from church history that clues us in on what might have happened. But I tell you, John Mark left them to return to Jerusalem. But here in this verse, he's not in Jerusalem. Barnabas wanted to take John called Mark with him also. He's apparently back in Antioch again. He's back in that wonderful Gentile church where they were first called Christians, that powerful church that had a team of seven different preachers and all of that, that he is right there locally. And Barnabas says, hey, let's do this again. Come with us. So whatever the circumstances might have been that caused John Mark to return to Jerusalem, he didn't stay in Jerusalem. He was clearly back in Antioch again by the time we get to this event in Acts chapter 15. Thankfully, though, this is not the last we ever hear of John Mark. He is mentioned subsequently. And in Colossians 4 and Philemon 24, he's spoken of highly. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul's getting ready to die and he wants Timothy to come as quickly as he can because he wants Timothy to arrive before he is executed, he says, bring John Mark with you. He is useful for me for service. And so 2 Timothy 4:11, you know, if you have a short list of people that you want to have with you on your deathbed, or in your prison cell when you're getting ready to be executed. He says, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. There's work that he has for Mark to do before Paul dies. And so he's spoken of very highly. He's also spoken of, mentioned by Peter in 1 Peter 5:13. And I think it is the same Mark. Technically, we can't prove it, but there's no other Mark that we know about in the Bible. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, as does my son, Mark. And we know that the Apostle Peter had a very tender relationship with Mark, and we see it referenced here. And so we're thankful. We're thankful that that schism, whatever it didn't derail Mark for the rest of his life and hinder any ministry that he might have. And it didn't, although it did have a wedge there between Paul and Barnabas. We assume that they patched it up later as well. Paul wrote very favorably of Barnabas in 1 Corinthians, for example, and other places. Of course, Mark will go on to become the author of a gospel. So, yeah, he wasn't derailed from ministry, was he? Traditionally, this is the character who is the author of the second gospel, based upon Peter's accounts. And it's pretty clear, I think, that if you read how Peter preaches his gospel sermons in the book of Acts, you see the outline to the gospel of Mark. And that's been commented by a lot of folks for a lot of years. He was probably the naked young man in Gethsemane in Mark 14, verses 51 and 52. Again, we can't prove it, but we wonder, why is this verse even in our Bible? Okay, it's not in Matthew, it's not in Luke, it's not in John. It's the only gospel that records this. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. There's something that we're supposed to be edified by in these verses. And so as Jesus gets arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is where Peter chops off an ear and tries to keep Jesus from getting arrested. And Mark, the author of this gospel, leaves Peter anonymous. He doesn't name. He doesn't call out Peter by name like John does or other gospel records do. But just one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then, of course, Jesus puts the ear back on. And they all left him and fled. And a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. But they led Jesus away to the high priest and all the chief priests, and he goes on and he has his different trials before he goes to the cross. And so this strange little episode here in verses 51 and 52, you know, again, we want to know, why was he there? Why was he practically naked and then ended up naked just trying to escape? What was going on? We don't know. But this is the little vignette, if you will, the little personal note, I believe, that there's no other reason to put this in the Bible unless that's Mark himself. The author puts himself in the only place, right? I mean, if you've only got one story to tell of the one time you met Jesus, and no matter how embarrassing that event might have been, you're going to keep telling that story. It's got to be told. And this was evidently the only time he came that close to meeting Jesus in his life. All right. There is a church tradition, pretty unanimous, that he went to Alexandria in his older years, became the first bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, and that that's where he was martyred. All right, gaining new ground today then, we get to move on to Jesus and to Epaphras. So verse 10, we had Aristarchus and Mark. More greetings now from Jesus. Verse 11, also Jesus who is called Justus. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. All right, there's a lot we got to deal with there, and I'll give you my conclusions, but it is very debatable as far as the expression there. And then in verse 12, we'll get to Epaphras. Epaphras, who is one of your number, just like Onesimus was, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. And we'll talk about that here next. But first, we've got to deal with Jesus. Jesus, also known as Justus. All right, first thing, so this is point six in the outline. First thing to know about the name Jesus, Jesus is simply the Greek form of Joshua. Okay, it's the same name. Jesus in the Greek, Jesus, Strong's number 2424, Jesus is the Greek form of Yehoshua from the Hebrew, from 3091. In fact, if you read the Septuagint, every time in the Septuagint, when you have Joshua the son of Nun and Joshua who fought the battle of Jericho and all of that, Joshua, everywhere through the Septuagint of the Old Testament, is Jesus, is Jesus. Okay? Likewise, in Acts 7:45 and Hebrews 4:8, here in the New Testament, when Stephen is giving his sermon, this is his, he doesn't know this is his execution sermon, he's preaching and they're going to stone him at the end. But he's preaching a walkthrough of Israel's history, and says, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directing him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it, in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua, before dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before the fathers until the time of David. And your Bible will give you a footnote there. It'll say in the Greek, it's Jesus, okay? And when you look at it in the Greek, it is right there, meta Jesu, with Jesus, okay? And so we have to kind of get over our hang-up over some of these names, all right? But to be fair, Jesus of Nazareth is kind of a tough act to follow, right? So anybody after that would typically find another name to use. Another name to use. And that's what Justus does here. He says, well, I'm going to go by Justus. Also, Hebrews 4:8. If Jesus had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. All right, and here's your Jesus right there. For if Jesus had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. If Joshua had given them rest, okay? And so the Greek translators, or the English translators, and this goes back to King James, this goes back to, I think, even pre-King James, to the Geneva Bible and the Coverdale Bible and so forth. When they would see Jesus in the text, but they know that Jesus is the Septuagint form of Yehoshua, so they would just give it the English name of Joshua instead of the English name of Jesus. But it's the same name, okay? They do the same thing, by the way, with Jacob. Because Jacob, we all know Jacob, right? Had 12 kids, married 4 women. Jacob is, in the New Testament, the Greek form of Jacob is James. And so we have the Apostle James, like James and John, or we have the book of James, right? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that James is in Greek is Jacobas. Jacobas, it's the name of Jacob from the Hebrew Old Testament. And so when you're reading the Septuagint and you come across Jacobas, you're thinking Jacob. Until you get to the New Testament, and then you have to look at Jacobas and say, oh, yeah, yeah, we're going to use James as our New Testament translation. Because that way we don't get confused with the Old Testament Jacob and the New Testament James. But it's the same name. Does that bother anybody? To me, it's weird. I mean, languages are weird anyway, but then names get quirky, and then sometimes it gets political. It gets political because after Latin, it came into Middle French and then Middle English, and then English and French kind of got further apart after the Middle French, Middle English stage, because in Middle French, it was Jacobus, and in Middle English, it was Jacomus. They used an M instead of a B. And so when they changed it from Jacobus to Jacomus, that's how they ended up with James and Jacob. We still have a Jacob name today, but it's political because the English didn't want to have that French pronunciation, so they went with James instead. And then, of course, when it's the king that's funding your new Bible translation, what are you going to call it? You're not going to call it the King Jacob Bible. It's going to be the King James Bible. And so that's the issue there. All right. So James is also known as Justus, Justus, 2459. Again, a Latin appellation here that comes to us. It's a Greek transliteration of a Latin name. James, Jesus the Just. Jesus the Just, as opposed to James the Just. All right. And there's an interesting article here about this name. Let me just share that with you this morning. And where did my... Well, I'm rusty at doing this. Nope. All right, I did something. Somebody said it was like a bicycle. They lied. All right. Since I can't find my F11 button, we'll do that. All right. This is the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament, one of my favorite lexicons, and I enjoyed the article they had on the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus. Remember, there's no J. It starts with an I. Indiana Jones figured that out. I, Jesus. Occurrences in the New Testament, current origin of the name, bearers of the name, other than Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, the most famous is Jesus himself. And then the use in the New Testament. Anyway, this I won't read the whole article to you, but notice even just reading the bibliography would take a while. Look at the literature on this. So you can talk about Olin or Bammel or Moule or Barrett or Bombach or all these guys. This is still the bibliography. All right. And then if that's not enough, for further bibliography, you can go to this other lexicon and they'll give you some more. All right. Isn't this great? I mean, The generation we live in, our heritage is so amazing because we have 2,000 years of scholarship. We have people that have dedicated their lives to studying manuscripts and tracking down every Jesus they can find in biblical and non-biblical manuscripts and all kinds of settings. Anyway, the name Jesus appears in the New Testament a total of 919 times, only 6 in reference to persons other than Jesus of Nazareth. All right, well, that narrows it down, okay? The bulk of the New Testament is talking about our Savior. The name is most frequent in the Gospels. Yeah, the usage is there in John, Matthew, Luke, and Mark. After that, it appears most frequently in Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Philippians, Ephesians. than in all the other New Testament writings less than 10 times. And you have the breakdown there, okay? Doesn't appear at all in 3 John, okay? So, and the people that have studied these things out, that have done all this work, we get to benefit from it now this morning. The name Jesus occurs frequently in the Septuagint, and there, remember, the Septuagint is what happened in the 3rd century and 2nd century before Christ. What happened during the Maccabean era was they translated, they started with the Torah, then eventually they translated all of the Hebrew Bible. They translated from Hebrew into Greek. And we're thankful that they did so, because it's giving us clues today where we can have textual studies, where we can see that the Hebrew Bible they were translating from had some differences from the Hebrew Bible we have today. That they were translating from a Hebrew Bible that was older than the Masoretic text that we have available to us today. And so when we spot those differences, that creates text criticism exercises for us to pursue. So that's what LXX stands for. It stands in abbreviation of 70. It refers to the 70 scholars, or some say 72 scholars, that worked to produce the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So, in the Septuagint, the name Jesus does occur frequently. It is there most often a rendering of Yehoshua. Two different Hebrew spellings of Yehoshua, but both spellings end up with, or Hosea, by the way, the prophet Hosea. Both end up with Jesus as a translation. Yehoshua, the latter form of the name of Yeshua. So sometimes if you're talking to Arnold Fruchtenbaum, or you're talking to another Messianic Jewish believer today, they will talk about Yeshua. They will use his Aramaic name rather than his Greek name or the English Greek name of Jesus. In addition to Joshua, the son of Nun, Jesus is used in the Septuagint of other persons. There's a high priest, Jesus, a high priest, Joshua, in the book of Haggai, in the book of Zechariah, the one that is featured when Satan wants to accuse him. And he's given a robe, and he's given a turban, and there's a great picture there of our redemption and our clothing in Christ. But that's a Joshua the high priest, and Joshua the high priest in Greek is translated as Jesus, as Jesus. There was also a Levite named Jesus, or named Joshua, in 2 Chronicles 31. The Septuagint form is based on the post-exilic shortened form of the name and makes it declinable with the attachment of a final sigma in the nominative. And so this is just some of the process that happens, because language changes. And even the Hebrew language changes. When they went to Babylon, they came back with a different alphabet. And they came back from a different alphabet. Now they're making use of an Aramaic script to write their Hebrew Bibles. And so the different script required that they had to make some spelling adjustments, and that they ended up shortening a lot of names. A lot of names, you know, Roberts became Bobs, and other adjustments. Yehoshua's became Hosheas, and some other things. And then, you know, these scribes, the Pharisees and scribes, the people that were copying the manuscripts, they had a reverence towards the written word of God. And they, you know, they were concerned about the jots and the tittles. And what happens now when they're copying a scroll that used the proto-Hebrew alphabet, and now they're going to copy it into a different alphabet. See, like trying to copy something over from a Latin alphabet to a Cyrillic alphabet, or taking an old English alphabet where we had different ash characters and thorn and other things like that. Anyway, so there were spelling adjustments that took place. And then in those spelling adjustments, if you're going to put a name in a different language, how do you handle that? How do you handle your sibboleths and your shibboleths and your other vocalizations of things if the language you're translating into doesn't have a letter to approximate the letter of the language you're translating from? Then you got to kind of give your closest equivalent. Okay. Anyway, by the way, I can be relaxed about all this stuff. This is why all the buggy people that are out there that get all weird about Bible codes and things, there's no foundation for any of the goofiness of what they're doing, because they play fast and loose with how they take Hebrew names and anglicize them with English letters. And so they think you can find, you know, Hitler, and you think you can find all these other names, Trump and whatever. You can think you can find all these things. And they're just playing loosey-goosey with how they take Hebrew letters and put them into English. Anyway, don't get me going on that. Back to this. From the 2nd century A.D., all right, from the 2nd century A.D., now we're past the life of Christ. Now we're into the Christian era. Now we're into the period of time where we have New Testament believers, Jews and Gentiles, and a written Greek canon that's been added to the written Hebrew canon. So we have a new body of literature in place. Much of it is about Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, all right? And we have hostility. We have Christians that are evangelizing Jews, trying to convince them that they need to add a New Testament to their Old Testament. And they resent their Testament being called old, okay? And theirs is the Hebrew Bible. Theirs is the Torah, the Nephi'im, the Ketuvim. Theirs is the Tanakh. Theirs is the Bible. And who are you adding these Greek texts to our canon? So there's a lot of tension and arguments and apologetic literature that drove up. The dialogue with Trypho was an apologetic discourse discussing why the Jews really ought to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. All right. From the 2nd century A.D., the name Yeshua, Jesus, disappears as a proper name in Judaism. It's kind of like how many parents named their kids Adolf after the 1930s, all right? Prior to the 1930s, there were all kinds of Adolfs. There were the Schneider family I married into, they had a bunch of Adolfs in their German generations back to the 1800s, okay? Not after 1930, okay? Not after World War II. You just don't get that name anymore. All right. I guess Adolphus Budweiser, there was another one that was, anyway. So Judaism did away with it. The name of Yeshua, the name of Jesus, disappears as a proper name in Judaism. The rabbinic literature returns to the old, longer form of the name. They decided to go back to that older, archaic Yahushua form. But at the time of Jesus of Nazareth, it was still widespread. The name meant originally Yahweh helps, or Yahweh is salvation. This is why the angel told Mary to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The shorter form, Yeshua, leaves the theophoric element no longer recognizable, but it is reminiscent of the verb, Yasha, and some Septuagint references there. Matthew 1:21 indicates that the verb Yasha equates with the Greek sozo, to save, connected to the name of Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Rabbinic Judaism regularly referred to Jesus of Nazareth, not with Yeshua, and even less with the otherwise recurring theophoric older name, but called him instead Yeshu. This has been regarded as an intentional garbling of the name. It lacks both a theophoric element and the verb Yashak, which signifies salvation. So by mangling the name, they can remove Yahweh from the significance, and they can remove salvation from the significance. And they can just call him something insulting with Yeshu. Okay? And they did this a lot, by the way. They did Antiochus Epiphanes, we know from history and from the book of Daniel. Antiochus Epiphanes, they nicknamed him, they changed him from Epiphanes to Epimenes. So instead of the glorious, they called him the madman. That was just their way of twisting his name to insult him. And they do the same thing here with Jesus. Instead of calling him Yeshua, they call him Yeshu. Read the Talmud sometime and find out how vicious and ugly they are towards that Galilean heretic, that carpenter, that imposter. They hate him. See? Anyway, it's interesting. Keep me in prayer, because I've got a Jewish friend I've been evangelizing. I want to see him saved. And right now he's taking a class in the Talmud. So give me things to talk about. I say, wow, Talmud says some pretty ugly things about Jesus. What do you think? And maybe we'll have something to talk about. All right. Well, in the New Testament, 913 passages use the name Jesus for Jesus of Nazareth. Only 6 instances does it appear as the name of 4 other persons. And so, based upon the Septuagint use, then when talking about Joshua the son of Nun, the Old Testament character of Joshua, you have the references there in Acts 7 and Hebrews 4. In Matthew 27, there are a few textual witnesses that give the infamous prisoner, Barabbas, they give him the surname of Jesus, that he was Jesus Barsabbas. So the double name Jesus Barsabbas. And it shows up in Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandrinus, shows up in a few other minuscules, and Origen references him as Jesus Barsabbas. In the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, there's Eleazar, and his son is Jesus, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jerem, the son of Matthai, the son of Levi. Anyway, that's in a genealogical list, uses Jesus in the Greek New Testament. In Colossians 4:11, the third named co-worker of Paul is Jesus called Justice, described as one who is from the circumcision. That's the one we're looking at this morning. Jesus called Justice. He's Joshua called Justice. So his name is Joshua. He's a Jewish guy. He's from the circumcision, we're told. But he takes a Latin name. He's known as Justice. Okay? I don't know if that's his occupation or his reputation or both. But he's a very fair guy, as we understand it. In the entourage of the proconsul of Cyprus, there was, according to Acts 13:6, a Jewish sorcerer named Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus in Acts 13:6. A Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, an Aramaic son of Joshua, son of Jesus. And then, of course, Jesus of Nazareth, that's the one that we know the most. All right, let's get rid of that. Enough there. All right, we're still streaming. We're still good. All right. So he says, greetings. The only reference in the Bible is right here, unless a text variant in Philemon 23 refers to him as well. So Jesus, known as Justice, this is the only place in the Bible that he's featured. So everything we know about him is what we read right here. Jesus called Justice. The only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, they have proved to be an encouragement to me. And that gets debated. We'll be discussing that here as well. But in Philemon 23, there's a possible allusion. You might remember that these books are so parallel that the greetings are coming from basically the same people at the end of both books. And so when he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So we have Epaphras, we have Mark, we have Aristarchus, Demas, Luke. All those names are mentioned in Colossians. We're seeing them here in this chapter. They're all mentioned in Philemon, except Jesus called Justice. He's missing, except some manuscripts put him in there. Some manuscripts call him by kind of an interesting expression. So maybe maybe when we get to this verse in Philemon, we'll break down that variant and decide. I don't think it's very worthwhile, but we'll at least show you what it is and describe why we dismiss certain variants for what they are. What we do have to wrap our minds around this morning, though, is this phrase, from the circumcision. From the circumcision. Now, this applies to Mark. It applies to justice. Some people apply it to everybody that's been mentioned up to this point. And so they would apply it to Tychicus. They would apply it to Onesimus. I think that's too far of a range to apply it. When it says these, in verse 11, when it says these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, I think the these is limited to verse 10. Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus called Justice. From the circumcision. Now, we did a little bit of work on this in the Galatians series notebook. What does this mean? Does this basically mean that they're Jewish? Is that what it means to be from the circumcision? It can mean that. It may mean more than that. All right? Because Paul was also Jewish, but he was not in the party of the circumcision. He was in the party of grace. He was in the group that said, no, circumcision is not necessary. And he butted heads with Peter. And in fact, Barnabas got caught up in the hypocrisy. He got caught up in the legalism of this. What is this party of the circumcision about? More than just being racially Jewish. It means insisting upon the circumcision ritual and the other legal observances as being binding upon the church. And that's not grace. That's not the New Testament. That's wrong. That's absolutely wrong. I think the reason why it's worth nitpicking, and it really comes down to the fact that if all it means is that these are the only racially Jewish people that he's working with, and then we have other names mentioned afterwards that we think are also Jewish, we have to reconcile that. So, for example, Luke is mentioned in verse 14, and Demas, and we've got these other names that follow. And if Luke is Jewish, then why is he not mentioned as being from the party of the circumcision? Unless we're misunderstanding what the party of the circumcision is about. All right, so in the Galatians series notebook, we did a study on this. And in case you don't remember, I'll bring it up for you. See if this works. Galatians series notebook. All right. It's in the hallway if you want the paper notebook, or you can get the PDF from the website. Or I'll send you a DocX if you want to make a Logos book out of it. The party of the circumcision. Initially, the only segment of the church, and for some time, the largest segment of a body which should be without segments. Remember, we're one body. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're all members, one of another. We should not be a segmented body. If we're neither Jew nor Gentile, why are we bringing in our unsaved past into our saved present? It's irrelevant to the ministry of the church and the body of Christ. And yet, it was very hard for those early believers to let go of a lot of that ritual, to let go of a lot of that legal observance, to let go of what had been binding upon them when they were Old Testament believers. All right? And so they would bring it into their churches and say, well, you've got to be circumcised. And you've got to observe the Sabbath, and you've got to tithe and all these things. And the early church had to wrestle with that, and they did. In Acts 15, they did. But didn't always mean it was easy. And when Peter came to Galatia, they butted heads. All right. They resisted Peter's fruit among Cornelius and the Gentiles of Caesarea. You can read about that in Acts chapter 11, that they're very hesitant. You mean we're going to let Gentiles into the club? Okay. Well, they received the Holy Spirit like we received the Holy Spirit. See? And we can't keep them out of the body of Christ, because it's not like Pastor Dan was saying last week, it's not that Gentiles were being ushered into Israel. Jews and Gentiles both were being ushered into something brand new, a whole new man, a whole new creation. The party of the circumcision, many with a Pharisee background, was the source of the turmoil that sparked the Acts 15 Council of Jerusalem. And you can read about that in Acts 15, verses 1 through 5. Some men came down from Judea, began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, where'd they get that? Not in the New Testament, not even in the Old Testament. Okay? You know, these Pharisees could be experts in circumcision and other nitpicky points of the law, and like Nicodemus, not know the first thing about being born again. And they could be experts in Mosaic law. And here they are giving opinions on how to get saved. And so when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Let's hash it out. If we don't take it back to Jerusalem and get everybody on board, then when it spreads around the world, we're going to have all kinds of different segments, all kinds of different sects or heresies that rise up. So they went back to Jerusalem to try to get the original mother church on board with what this new reality is, where all the apostles can be in agreement with what mystery doctrine is being unveiled. And so Peter can tell his Cornelius stories, and Paul can tell his Gentile stories, and Barnabas, they all could talk about the Holy Spirit coming to the body of Christ. And this is what they were able to hash out together. The party of circumcision continued to cause trouble, even as Gentile Christianity began to outpace Jewish Christianity. So you can imagine if your first church is 99% Jewish and you let a Gentile or two come in, and then as the years go by and as Christianity spreads to other regions, it gets less and less Jewish the further out you get. Corinth was dominantly Gentile. Ephesus was dominantly Gentile. In fact, in Rome, it appeared that it was a Gentile church and maybe a Jewish church in a different house. Why does that happen? I think it's stupid. Put them all together. Put them in the same house. It's like, why do we have white churches and black churches today? That's dumb. Put them all together. We're all one body in Christ. But we read in Titus 2:10, many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. This party continues to have influence, and they're upsetting whole families. First century Judaism featured various sects. There was Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, there were Zealots. And for a while, the Romans didn't know any better. The Gentiles, the Roman government, thought that Christianity was just another sect of Jews. They didn't know any better. And then that's when they had to get straightened out on that. Because the Jews that rejected Christianity, they wanted the Romans to start murdering us. Okay, blaming us for a fire in Rome and all kinds of stuff. First century Judaism featured various sects, S-E-C-T-S, if I'm not enunciating clearly enough. Christianity itself was thought of as a Jewish sect for some time, but the New Testament warns against such divisions, and Corinth was the poster child for schisms and all the different factions that they plunged into. Paul's verbatim admonishment to Peter did away with all of that. Said, we were saved by grace through faith. It was not by keeping the law. Nobody is justified by keeping the law. If you're trying to say you need circumcision to get saved, you're totally unbiblical. So, back to this guy then. And my conclusion is, I think the phrase, when it says Aristarchus and Mark and Jesus, that these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. I think this tells us that this is more than just that they're racially Jewish, but that God rescued them from that legalism, that they had crossed over from being an Old Testament believer into being a New Testament believer, and when they crossed over into being a New Testament believer, they had these hang-ups. They had these party of circumcision, legalism, hang-ups like Peter had. And then, thankfully, Paul got him out of there. Paul was able to get Barnabas away from that. Paul was able to rebuke Peter. Paul, I wonder if maybe this was a kind of a side gig that Paul would have constantly, finding Jewish legalists and saying, hey, you got to quit that. You got to come to grace in some of these things. Kind of like, you know, Robert Jewell has found a ministry so frequently over the years teaching the doctrine of eternal security and finding believers that had hang-ups about losing their salvation. And he's really made a specialty out of teaching the doctrine of eternal security. He can teach it from like 9 different passages of the Scriptures and approach it to, I think Paul had something similar. Every time he encountered the party of the circumcision, he encountered a Jewish legalist. He took it upon himself to just start rebuking and start teaching and start, I mean, when you're the author of Galatians, how can you not? How can you not hand somebody a scroll and say, here, read this, and let's talk about why. When you're saved by grace, why do you think legalism is going to edify you? Anyway, so I hold to that conclusion here, which does allow if the other conclusions from other studies whereby Luke is Jewish, he is priestly, he is the author of Hebrews. I don't think that Colossians 4:11 keeps Luke from being racially Jewish. They have proved to be an encouragement to me, an encouragement to me. And if that's your background and you get rescued from it and you encounter other believers and they've got the same background and they get rescued from it, that's a huge encouragement. And I think we all can recognize that in a variety of different backgrounds. The things that we had before we were saved or things that we had during times of reversionism, things that when the grace of God gets hold of you and brings you into the light and brings you into glory, and you just have such an appreciation and a joy. You've been forgiven so much, you're loving so much, and to have fellow brothers and sisters that come from the same place to where you are, that's a big encouragement. All right, so that's him. Let's talk about Epaphras. Epaphras, Epaphras, Epaphras. I've heard the accent on all 3 syllables. Greek puts the accent on the final alpha, so I guess we should call him Epaphras. But I've heard Epaphras for years, and I've even heard Epaphras quite a bit. And I think that comes about with some of the confusion about Epaphroditus, different person. Again, it's a nickname, longer name, shorter name, different people. Maybe it's helpful if you call your Robert Robert and Bob Bob and keep them straight. Call your Epaphroditus Epaphroditus and call Epaphras Epaphras and don't mix them up. But Epaphras means lovely. Means lovely. Again, wishful thinking on the part of the parents, or maybe he was just a lovely baby. Doesn't mean he's going to stay lovely his whole life. He might grow up to be not lovely. But anyway, he's got the name. He's Epaphras or Epaphroditus. It comes from, it's a devotion to Aphrodite. Okay, and in the Greek way of thinking, if you're devoted to the goddess of sex and love and beauty, then it's just the name you give to the baby that is the product of all their fertility rituals. All right. But Epaphras means lovely. And if it wasn't for the book of Colossians, we wouldn't know a thing about Epaphras. This is the book that features him, other than Colossians and Philemon, where he's also mentioned. If those 2 books were not in our New Testament, we wouldn't know anything about Epaphras. He doesn't show up in the book of Acts. He's not anywhere else in the New Testament. He was not originally a part of Paul's circle until he came and found Paul and said, I'm having trouble with these churches we started here in Colossae. So that's what we look at here. All right, so point 7 in the outline is Epaphras, Strong's number 1889, and the name does mean lovely. It is a contracted form of Epaphroditus. That's a character we know from the book of Philippians. We met Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, chapter 4. He was the older man that had come from Philippi to visit Paul in his imprisonment. He was the courier that had brought some funds. He'd brought some money to Paul to help support Paul. And Remember when Philippi had a season where they couldn't give financially, and then the Lord brought them through that season, and once again they were able to restore their financial grace gifts. And so they dispatched Epaphroditus to carry those funds to Paul. He stayed there. He got sick while he was there. In fact, he was so sick he nearly died while he was there. And then that word went back to Philippi that Epaphroditus was sick to the point of death. And there's a lot of the details there that are critical for us in dating the book of Philippians the way that we do, and in sourcing Philippians as coming from Ephesus rather than from Rome, because of all the round trips all that communication required. Anyway, lovely and charming, different names, both from the same root, both with really the same etymology or similar etymologies, centering on what is aesthetically pleasing to look at. Epaphras is only featured in Colossians and Philemon. We saw him back in chapter 1 when we introduced the book, and we see him here in the conclusion. He's also mentioned giving greetings in Philemon. He seems to be the founder and the first pastor for the Colossian church. As we read between the lines, as we see the details of what's spoken of there in chapter 1, that Paul had never met these people. Paul had never been to Colossae, and he didn't know the believers, but Epaphras had given a full report. Let's look at these. We'll have to save the rest of this for Wednesday night. Lord willing and rapture pending. I can see with one eye at least. There are some skeptical people that think I'm foolish for being in the pulpit the day after my cataract surgery. So that's a discussion we'll have to have. All right. We give thanks to God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. He hadn't met them, but he'd heard about them. Yeah, I heard that's a good church. Yeah, I heard that they love the Lord. Yeah, I heard that that pastor really preaches the Bible. Or yeah, I heard that pastor's a nut job. He never just stops rambling about Scrabble stories and things. Paul said, I just heard about you guys. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard, the word of truth, the gospel. Where did they hear that? Which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth. Well, where did that come from? Who evangelized them? Who planted that church? Where do they learn all this stuff? You know? Now, Paul's not arrogant to think that if he didn't do it, nobody else could have done it. Somebody else obviously did it. And now he finds out who. He says in verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. He also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Epaphras gave Paul the complete skinny, the whole background, all the details on Colossae, and went beyond that to talk about how much they love Jesus, their love in the Spirit. And so that sparked Paul's prayer life. He said, well, I'm going to start praying for these guys. So he seems to be the first pastor until he brings news to Paul, and he remains there serving Christ on Paul and Timothy's behalf. He's called a fellow servant on our behalf. And this is where we'll pick up on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the blessings that we have to study, to show ourselves approved. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.